One of the great concerns that ought to be found within the life of the child of God is the concern for the lost, and I'm afraid sometimes it's missing within our lives. We have professionalized the idea of gospel preaching to the point that we believe the gospel preacher oftentimes is the only one who ought to do it. And we've taken almost this concept that the congregation as a whole just sort of sits back and he does it. If the church grows, it's because the preacher's doing his work. If the church doesn't grow, he's not doing his work. We don't think about the role that we all play with one another as we strive to reach out to the lost. I want to shatter that concept and ask you to open your Bible to the book of John, John chapter 1. Because in the book of John, in the first chapter, I want to suggest to you that John makes it very clear that if we have truly come to Jesus Christ, we ought to be doing something to try to bring people to Him. In the first several verses, and I speak there when I say several, about the first 18 verses, one of the things that John establishes is that there are two types of people in the world, those who are unknowing of who God is and those who are knowing. And as we move into verse 29, John gives us three illustrations of people who have moved from an unknowing state to a knowing state and the result that takes place within their lives when they move into the knowing state. Looking first of all at John the Baptist in verse 29, we find that John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Notice what John says about himself in verse 30. "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." Verse 31. "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining with him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." John the Baptist admits that he was someone who was unknowing, and yet he learns who Christ is, and notice what he does in verse 34. "And I've seen and testified this is the Son of God." When John the Immerser moved from being unknowing to knowing, he said, "I testify." The next example is found beginning in verse 35. Two of John's disciples, Andrew, and it is believed John, who would later be John the Apostle, they see Jesus because John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, seeing them following, and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated teacher, "where are you staying?" And he called and he said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Notice, if you will, verse 41. He, Andrew, found his brother Simon Peter. He found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. John and Andrew were unknowing who Christ was. They saw Christ, they met Christ, they learned of Christ. What did they do? The thing that they did was, Andrew went and found his brother. He couldn't help but go and tell someone else. And then, the last example that's found within the chapter beginning in verse 43, Philip, who goes to his relative Nathanael. Verse 43, "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.'" Philip was someone who was unknowing. He is exposed to Jesus Christ. He becomes knowing. What does he do? Verse 45, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" You see that in each case, when a person moved from being unknowing of who God was, who Christ was, to the state of being knowing, they always went out and began to teach other people. And that ought to challenge us as Christians. Because it is a test of our true discipleship. We ought to be people. We should long to be people. To look for opportunities to try to teach other people somehow. Over the next year, I'm going to spend a lot more time talking about the subject of personal work in the life of the child of God. I'm going to talk about it from the standpoint of the congregation working together, of us as individuals trying to figure out what we do. What is your specialty? The analogy could be made on a football team. Everyone's not a quarterback, are they? Everyone doesn't do the same thing, but everyone does what they do well. So it is within the congregation of the Lord's people. Everyone may not feel comfortable inviting, but we've got some people here who are very good at inviting. That person who may not feel comfortable inviting may feel very comfortable teaching. There may be someone here who doesn't feel comfortable teaching or inviting, but you feel all right when a visitor comes to go and talk to that person. I want to try to foster the idea in this congregation that all of these are important roles in the idea of trying to reach out to the lost. How do we reach out to the lost? As a congregation, as individuals. That's the subject that we're going to deal with tonight. How to reach the lost. The text that was read a few moments ago from Luke chapter 10 is one text that we'll examine. The other text that we're going to examine before we get into the heart of the lesson is found in John chapter 4. And I would invite you to open your Bibles there. John chapter 4, we're going to begin reading about verse 4 and read through verse 26. This is a familiar story. But if you keep in mind what we read a few moments ago with Luke, and if you think about what takes place in these verses, I want to then draw four principles that you and I need to think about when it comes to reaching out to other people. Beginning in verse 4. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground where Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." This piqued the woman's attention. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." I will tell you that the points that we're going to bring out tonight are not very complicated. They're very easy. But I believe that they are very biblical points. How do we reach out to the lost? First of all, we need to interact with people. When Jesus came to Samaria, we are told that he needed to go through Samaria. Now that's an interesting phrase. Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Why did he need to go through Samaria? Could it be that Jesus needed to go through Samaria because he knew there was a woman in Samaria who was receptive to the gospel? And Jesus, looking for a person like that, longing to interact with a person like that, set his mind to go through Samaria. We tend sometimes, brethren, to stay to ourselves, don't we? Let's be honest. When someone has moved into your neighborhood, how many of you quickly go over and introduce yourself? You don't have to raise your hand. But I suspect in our society today, most of the time, people just don't do that. How many times when someone has moved into your neighborhood, have you taken food over there? Used to be a very common thing, but not in our society today. And where are we living? But in our society. And we tend to act like our society. When you're in the grocery store and you see someone wandering around, you ever go up there to try to just interject yourself and try to help them out? What are you looking for? I'm looking for the orange juice. Oh, that's on aisle 5. It's not that complicated, but we do have this tendency to stay away from people, don't we? And we just sort of stay back when you see a visitor here. Are you someone who will walk up to that person and say, I'm Mark McCrary. It's good to meet you. They'll tell you their name and you say, well, are you passing through town or do you live here? It's really good to have you. You see, one of the things that Jesus teaches us here is that you and I have got to branch out. We've got to be interested enough in people that we are going to look for opportunities to talk to them when the time arrives. Paul went to people. He went to people, as you look through the book of Acts, oftentimes in the synagogue. That was probably his main way that he interacted with people. But if you open your Bible to Acts chapter 16, there seems to be here a very unplanned and uncoordinated effort on his part to reach out to people. Verse 13 of chapter 16, the book of Acts, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. I'm not sure how this took place. I'm not sure if Paul and those who were with him had worked hard, and maybe they were planning to go to the synagogue in a few hours. And they said, well, let's just sort of step out of the city for a little while and walk down to the river. And while he's there, he saw these women and said, look, they're praying. Let's go talk to them for a minute. Or maybe he had heard that these women gathered and he talked to his companions and said, look, let's take the time to go talk to them. But it does seem to be a very unscheduled event. Why? Because he wanted to interact. He looked for opportunities. Brethren, Jesus here needed something to drink. And he turned this into a spiritual conversation. Who are the people that we meet day after day? The bank tellers. The young man at the grocery store that you see all the time and you recognize him and you smile when you see him or you nod your head. The male person who knows your name because he looks at your mail all the time. You don't know his name. The people that are out there. If you and I are to be people who begin to reach out to the lost, we must be people who decide that we will not let an opportunity pass us by without trying to interact somehow. And I'm not saying here that we need to sit down with these people at the very beginning and try to start up a biblical conversation with them. That could happen naturally. But there has to be a human connection if you and I are to reach out to humans, just as Jesus did. Lesson number one, interact with people. Lesson number two, listen and appeal. It is interesting as Jesus dealt with this woman in John chapter 4. He didn't instantly attack her adulterous relationship, did he? He didn't instantly launch into, did you know that you're not worshiping the way you need to? Was she worshiping the way she needed to? No. Was she in an adulterous relationship? Yes. But Jesus begins to talk to her of all things about water. Why? Because she knew water. That's what she did. The woman carried water all day long. Why do you think she wanted this living water so that people wouldn't thirst anymore? Because that'd make her load and her life a whole lot easier. Jesus locked into that. And Jesus approached her from the standpoint of something that she understood and something that she knew. And I believe that Jesus shows us a pattern here. That you and I are to listen to people when we begin to interact with them. Talk to them. And begin to appeal to the circumstances in their lives that they understand. And begin to turn those circumstances into the needs that they will understand. He related to the needs that she had of water to a very spiritual subject. What was the subject? Satisfaction. Why do you drink water? You drink water so that you'll have the thing that you need. That's what Christ began to do. After identifying something that she could relate to, he began to turn this into a spiritual conversation of how she could be satisfied and how she could have meaningful worship. Is that not the same thing we see in Luke chapter 10? When the disciples came in, they were to preach that the kingdom of God was near you. Any faithful Jew would have longed for the kingdom of God. And what was it that they talked about? The kingdom of God. They talked of peace. You think people long for peace? They took the needs that people had and they began to identify them. Paul did the same thing on Mars Hill. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul comes to Mars Hill, you remember what he saw as he walked around the city of Athens? But idols everywhere. And we are told that his spirit was provoked within him. But what does Paul do? When Paul gets up with an opportunity to speak, he doesn't say, "You pagans, I can't believe that you would do something like this." No. We find a man who is very rational, and he's thinking, it seems, my mind, Paul is thinking, how can I use what I know about these people to my advantage as a gospel preacher? So what does Paul say? Paul, verse 22, stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." What did Paul do? Paul understood because he noticed things about the people he wanted to talk to. And he appealed to their desire to worship. And what Paul said was, "I want to get up here. I want to tell you about this one that you've been trying to worship." He appealed because he listened. "Look, brethren, people are wandering around us today looking for something. And oftentimes they don't know what. They may be looking for satisfaction in their life, and they have been told by the world that your satisfaction is going to come from sexually throwing yourself out and prostituting yourself left and right. But a lot of times people who do that have found a very empty, ugly life. They may have listened to the world that said, look, if you want to find real enjoyment, go out and drink yourself silly, put a lampshade on your hat and dance around, and you'll just be someone who's living life up. Then they find themselves the next morning as they are bent over the commode, throwing themselves up left and right, that is not the thing that they were looking for. You see, brethren, there is a need within people. And oftentimes they strive to fulfill that need in a physical way. So Jesus talked to this woman about water. Now she understood water. What do you think you'd talk to a carpenter about? Jesus was a carpenter. God constructed the world. You think it'd be very difficult to notice what this person did, what they were interested in, and begin to make a spiritual conversation out of it like Jesus did? Because he listened. You listen to your doctor. You think you might could, based upon his interest, begin to bring in a spiritual conversation? The great physician? You see, it's there. If we, upon interacting with people, will begin to listen to them. Now, this is a very important point I want to share with you, though. While we are people who long to appeal to others and appeal to their needs, we cannot go into unscriptural territory. That's what a lot of people do in the religious world today. What are the needs of people? Well, there are a lot of people who are divorced. And what we need to do is we need to appeal to that group, and we need to bring them in and coddle them. And there's nothing wrong with taking people who've gone through hardships in life and trying to take them to the Word of God. But when we begin to focus on the wrong things, we start going down dangerous paths. That's why within the institutional movement, there are people who said, look, what we need to do is we need to feed people. And if we feed people, then suddenly everyone's going to come around. The Bible never condones that. And don't think they didn't have food in the first century. They did. It would have been very easy for the church to have made it their way of reaching out to the lost to say, look, we're going to have a potluck Thursday night. Come on down. They didn't do that. Instead, what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as he dealt with the church that was abusing the Lord's Supper, and they were turning the Lord's Supper into a potluck meal where everyone just came and sort of had a good time with one another. Verse 34, Paul said, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I've come. Paul said, that's not what we're about. We don't appeal to the carnal, fleshly needs of people and stay there. You and I may, as we talk to other people, notice the physical things within their lives. But our goal is to turn that into a spiritual conversation. What converts genuine people is the genuine gospel. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for the Jew first and also for the Greek. If you find someone who is really interested in the gospel, you do not need a spaghetti dinner. Because what you appeal to when you appeal with a spaghetti dinner is someone who's just hungry. Some people say, well, didn't Jesus feed others? And in the book of John, John chapter 5, Jesus Christ, when he looked at people who were following him, noticed that they were hungry, and he did perform a miracle. But if you look in John chapter 6, verse 26, On the following day, we find in verse 22, people began to follow Christ again. What does Jesus say to them? Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. There are a lot of people in this world who come to Christ for physical means, and they're not really coming to Christ. They may set foot in a building, but they're not giving their hearts to Christ because they're only thinking about the physical. I'm hungry. I've got this need in my life, and I'm looking for someone who will fulfill that need. What Christ did was He locked onto the need, but He took that need to another level, a spiritual level. That's what He wanted her to understand. And you and I, as we begin to interact with people and we begin to notice and listen to them, we ought to begin to appeal to the needs that people have within their lives. Because it is the deep spiritual longings in life that God fulfills. It is the real need that someone has for love. There are a lot of people in this world who have empty lives because they have no one to love. There are a lot of people in this world who feel like there is no one there to love them. What is the wonderful message of the gospel? That we take to people like that when we listen to them and we identify what that need is. Is it none other than what is found in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9? Where John writes, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." What greater message of love can we take to people who need love within their lives? God fulfills a spiritual need. There is also a need for grace that people have. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "By grace you are saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is because of the grace of God." What someone who's struggling in life understands oftentimes is that they have really messed their life up. And they don't know how to fix it. And yet the message of the gospel is, you don't have to fix your life. God will fix your life for you. If you will come to Him and serve Him, submit to Him, and listen to Him. You don't think that's a message that will appeal to some? Forgiveness, acceptance. In Acts chapter 10, verse 35, Peter is preaching to Cornelius, and he's preaching to the Gentiles. And Peter comes to this wonderful revelation thanks to the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 10, verse 35. Peter, opening his mouth in verse 34, said, "But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." By whom? By God. There are a lot of people in this world who don't feel like they're accepted by anybody. Yet the message of the gospel is for people like that, who feel like they are rejected by all, the true spiritual message of the gospel is, God will accept you. God will take you in. Guidance. Why do you think there are so many self-help books out there? You go to the bookstore, they're just rows and rows. Why? Why is it that Oprah Winfrey and Dr. Phil and every other talk show is so popular? Because people want to know, how do I do this thing called life? How do I live? Well, the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 105, gives the answer to that. Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." What's the spiritual need? The spiritual need is someone who is lost and struggling. They want some kind of guidance. The message we take to a person like that when we talk to them and identify that they don't know how to live their marriage, they don't know how to raise their children, they don't know how to handle their money, they don't know how to have priorities within their life. Our message to them is the Word of God is the answer for everything which you seek. Hope, joy, people long for these things. Without question, the deepest spiritual longing of all men is for salvation, if they understand that they're lost. And Romans chapter 10, verse 13, tells us that if we confess with the mouth, we can be saved. So you run into someone who is hopeless in their life. They don't know how to live. They don't know what to do. And they have this overwhelming, foreboding sense of doom because they don't know what they're going to do within their lives. We identify those people. And we begin to tell them that there is something that you need right now. You want guidance? You want salvation? I want to tell you about a guidance that doesn't come from Dr. Phil or Dr. Laura Schlesinger or Oprah Winfrey or any book that's on a shelf. I want to tell you about a guidance that comes from the one who made you. Notice, listen, and appeal to their needs. If we listen and if we appeal and their hearts are right, and you have to understand that if their hearts are right, then they will change. In Luke chapter 10, verses 6 through 7, the people to whom the disciples preached, they rejoiced. Some did. We find as we look in John chapter 4, 28 through 29, this woman goes and she starts telling other people. That's the example we saw in chapter 1. She went from unknowing to knowing. She began to tell, and people began to rejoice. Third thing, show patience. Very short point. Jesus was so patient with this woman. Jesus begins to talk to her about the spiritual water, and the only thing she's locked in on is the physical water. Jesus didn't slap her down, but Jesus continued to teach her. He understood that she was spiritually young. We have to show a lot of patience when we teach people. You and I need to understand, Rome wasn't built in a day. And there are people who have good hearts who want to grow, and we need to patiently work with them. Sometimes there are spiritual errors that they have grown up with all their lives. And it's hard for someone, even if they want to serve God, to just stop like that. So we show patience, just as Christ showed patience. But the last point, the lesson will be yours, is that there comes a time when we have to correct religious error. We interact with people. We appeal and we listen to people. We show patience with people. But there has to come a point where we correct people. A lot of times people don't like confrontations. And generally, I don't like people who like confrontations. But what does Jesus do? Jesus said two things to this woman that many people in the world would not have approved of. First of all, he brought up her sinful life. Wow. First meeting with this woman, and he says, oh, by the way, I know that you've been married several times. Then he goes as far as to tell her, you're not worshiping the right way. Verse 22 of the text, Jesus said, you worship what you do not know. Now, if you listen to a lot of people in the world today, they would say, look, Jesus is going about this personal work thing all the wrong way. But strangely enough, Jesus makes an appeal to her, and she begins to listen. His disciples in Luke 10 weren't any better. They go into a house. When they're rejected by the house, what do? They don't walk quietly away and say, look, you know, best of luck to you. I hope everything's okay. They shake the dust. And they begin to say, look, you know, this place will be destroyed. You want to talk about judgmental? But that's what they did. Because when people rejected their doctrine, they understood that they still had to correct. You and I have to understand that as we are striving to reach out to people, there may come a time when we have to rebuke with the Word of God. Unfortunately, in the religious world today, there's a cry that has gone out that we should never go negative. That what we need to do is only preach the positive, loving stuff and try to bring people in and not show them the error of their ways, but just encourage them all along. And I'll tell you, positive lessons have a very real and beneficial part in preaching. What's the gospel? Good news. And we do the gospel a huge injustice and disservice when we turn the gospel into something that is negative, negative, negative all the time. But the fact of the matter is, brethren, one of the messages of the Bible is that people are lost. And if you're lost, you're going to go to hell. And let me ask you, what's more negative than that? There's nothing. When the Bible comes in and says, if you do not come to God, you will be lost, that's a very negative statement. And yet, let me ask you, how can people know that they need forgiveness if they don't confront their sins? How can people teach truth without exposing error? The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, verse 11, spoke of the need for the child of God who's striving to live the way he's supposed to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. Verse 11 of Ephesians 5, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And how can we reach the lost unless they know they're lost? Perhaps that's one of the reasons why this term, the unchurched, has become so popular. The unchurched is a very neutral word, isn't it? Well, this person's just unchurched. Yeah? We don't know if it's good, we don't know if it's bad, they're just unchurched. Maybe we say that because we don't want to say people are lost. But that's the fact of the matter. There are people that Jesus said when he said the harvest is ready. We need laborers because there are people out there who are lost. To a lot of people that sounds very negative. Jesus and his disciples preached against error. And for some reason, some people say we should not do the same. It's one thing when the religious world does it. It's quite another. Brethren, when you and I do that. You and I, as we teach people, have to understand there comes a point when we have to sort of get to the heart of the matter and show people what the Word of God said. Now, I want to talk for just a moment about the idea of negative preaching. Because there are times, and I've not run into it much here, but I'm bringing this up to try to hopefully cut this off the past. There are times when people say, well, you know, the preaching is negative because we're talking about errors and things that people are doing. That's just going to run people off. Again, my personal feeling is, and I'm biased, I understand. I think the messages that are presented here at Douglas Hills are, for the most part, positive lessons. You may disagree. My personal feeling is they are. I think the messages, the themes that I try to touch on quite often are uplifting themes to me. That God loves you. God's grace will save you. That if you sin, God will accept you back. Those are messages that I find very appealing. But there comes a time when you must get to some negative things. And there are some brethren who don't like it when error is shown or when, quote, negative sermons are preached from the pulpit and the track rack. People say, well, you know, how are we going to bring other people in the world in if they look at the track rack, if they hear a sermon, and they're just being condemned? You ever felt that way? It's easy for us to think that way sometimes. Let me ask you to think about a few things. Open your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter spends a lot of time on false teachers in this epistle, especially in chapter 2. Let's read, if you will, verses 1 through 3 and then verses 12 through 19. Beginning in verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 2. But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them and bringing on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Read through verses 12 through 17. We won't take the time now. But Peter describes them. Now, how do we determine who a false teacher is? Look, if you will, in chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. Peter writes, "For we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we have heard his voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Verse 19. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Peter talks about the word that has been confirmed. Then in chapter 2, he launches into this idea of false teachers. False teachers are out there, brethren. How do we identify them? The confirmed word. And let me ask you this then. If false teachers are out there, and the confirmed word is the thing that will expose them, what's the point of bringing this up if we cannot expose them and cannot reveal them? What Peter is writing has no purpose at all if we are not to sometimes preach error. Let me give you something else to think about. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, actually, no. Open your Bibles, first of all, Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Oftentimes in the New Testament church, what Christians did when they came together was they read the epistles that had been written. Paul would write a church over here, this church would write down what Paul wrote, and they'd pass it on to someone else. To the point where in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul said this: "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the churches of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." So here we have the understanding that when an epistle was written, it was shared, and it was read publicly. If you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14, we find another fact I want to establish. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 24 and 25. "But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you." What's the point I'm trying to make? In the first century, letters were passed around congregations and they were read. And oftentimes, perhaps, at least here, Paul alludes to the idea that there might have been visitors there. People who were the uninformed. What do these epistles that Paul wrote oftentimes have within them? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul rebukes the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he rebukes them because they were abusing the Lord's Supper. Now, with this in mind, let me ask you to place yourself as a Christian in the first century. And let's say for a moment that you have brought a homosexual friend with you to a worship service. You don't condone the sin of homosexuality. You would like to bring this person to Christ. And in this worship service, someone says, "We've got a letter from Paul. Paul wrote the church in Corinth. And we really need to read this." And everyone's excited about it. Then you come to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And you've got this person next to you, who in a lot of ways is a good person, but they're a homosexual. Notice verse 9. Paul said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." How do you feel right now? Are you cringing? Because your friend right next to you is homosexual. Was that negative? Well, in some ways. Are you going to go up to the person after services are over and say, "Look, you know, I don't think we need to do this anymore"? Paul dealt with it. What if you had a good Jewish friend? Good man. Good woman, perhaps. They didn't believe in Jesus Christ, and you wanted to try to bring them to Christ, and you brought them as a guest to the worship assembly. The guy gets up and says, "We've got a letter from Paul that he wrote to the church at Rome. And we want to read this tonight and be edified by it and learn from it." Your friend is sitting right next to you, and he comes to what we find in chapter 10, verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." You're feeling pretty good at this moment. That's a good thing for my friend to hear. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Now, how do you feel? Are you squirming because you've got this friend here who's Jewish? And Paul has just, in essence, said, this is an ignorant person. Because they are rejecting Jesus Christ, and this person has no righteousness. And what are you going to do in that situation? You say, "But shouldn't we encourage people?" Yes, we should encourage people. And the overriding message of the gospel is an encouraging message. But isn't it encouraging to show people what they need to do to go to heaven? Can we not change the way we look at things? I understand if you went to the doctor and the doctor said, "Mark, I have bad news, we found cancer." It's a bad thing to hear. But isn't it better for me to hear it than not to hear it? Don't I have a chance now when I learn this bad news of changing? I have a responsibility as a gospel preacher to sometimes say things that I don't like saying. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 told Timothy, "I charge you, therefore," verse 1, "before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." And what's the warning? Verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because of their itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They'll turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables." That's the danger I have to look out for as a preacher. And that's why there are times, as a preacher, in a few weeks, 3 weeks, I intend to preach a lesson on what the Bible says about instrumental music. People may say, "Well, that's a negative message. We don't need to hear this." I beg your pardon. We do. A lesson is preached on hell. We don't need a negative sermon like that. We need a lesson like that. That is my divine charge before God. Does this mean that we're to be judgmental, self-righteous? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. Paul said, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. No. We are not self-righteous. We understand that our own understanding of Scripture may be wrong. Let me tell you, you and I ought to teach to learn. Teach someone else. Show them how you understand the Word of God. Listen to them when they give another understanding. And reason with the Word of God. But they may get mad and they may never come back again. If they do that. The issue is not that they have rejected you. And the issue is not that they have rejected the church here. You remember what Jesus told the 70 who went out in Luke chapter 10? In verse 16 of Luke chapter 10. Jesus made it very clear that when someone rejects the message that is preached, they have really rejected Him. Verse 16, but he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Let me talk to you very candidly here for a moment. I hope you know me well enough after 5 years to know that I don't rip into people. My desire is never to tear other people apart. If you hear a sermon that is preached here, and you believe that I crossed a line, I was harsher than I needed to, please tell me. I will tell you my intention is never to rip into people. My intention, to the best of my knowledge, is always to preach the Word of God as it is found clearly and without compromise. And we have started putting out on our sign the sermon titles on Tuesday for what will be coming up Sunday. If you intend to bring someone in and say in a few weeks when the lesson on instrumental music will take place and you really think that's not the best lesson for them to hear, that's between you and God. Don't bring them at that point. But I will tell you what I expect from God's people. What I expect from God's people is that when the Word of God has been presented, book, chapter, and verse has been shown, I expect God's people to stand behind the Word of God. I do not expect God's people to apologize to anyone for what the Word of God says. Now, if you feel like someone has misused the Word of God, myself, Paul, Adam, whoever, then that's another thing, and please come talk to us. But if that's what the Word of God says, I expect God's people to stand behind that. And I don't think that's an unreasonable expectation. And I've not been disappointed by you as a people in that. And I have great confidence that while sometimes I may have to say things, and maybe sometimes we may have a visitor in here who may disagree. I don't target people, and I want you to know that. But if a subject comes up sometime that seems to step on the foot of someone that you know, if it's the Word of God, go to the person and say, look, I know Mark wasn't going after you. But do you see that's what the Word of God says? Was the Word of God not presented? Stand behind the Word of God. Four very simple lessons on how to reach the lost. Interact with people. Listen and appeal to their needs. Show patience and correct religious error. Not a very difficult lesson to comprehend. And I pray that it is a biblical lesson as you look at the story of Jesus sending out his 70 and the story of Jesus dealing with this woman at the well. Brethren, you and I have to be people who are reaching out to others. Brother Ed said a few weeks ago, and it is so true, the church will not grow unless we help the congregation grow. Let there not be a day in the Louisville community when the Douglas Hills congregation is struggling or non-existent. It will be a terrible testimony to us. Let us be people who strive to identify what we can do in the kingdom of God. And let us be a people who commit ourselves to being the people that God wants us to be, striving to bring in others who God wants to save. If you're not a Christian this evening, I want to appeal to you not to leave this building before you do so. We have not talked about something that may motivate you to serve God other than the fact that God wants you to be saved. And if you're ready to be saved this evening based upon your faith, why not come forward now? be baptized for the remission of your sins will be washed away. If you're a child of God and you see that within your life you've not been as committed as you need to be, you've not been as focused as you need to be, or you just need to sort of rethink everything and turn back to God, appeal to God's forgiveness now. And if you desire the prayers of the congregation, won't you come forward while we stand and while we sing for your encouragement?